Let's pray. Lord, as we consider your word today, may the words of my mouth, may the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, be guided and full of your spirit. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Thinking about the Tower of Babel today, and I know some people say Babel, and I don't really know, but I always call it the Tower of Babel. And this is a passage that for a lot of my life has seemed really weird to me. Like, what's going on? What is God up to? Does he hate skyscrapers? You know, I mean, I remember when I was a kid, I saw this movie. It might have been Charlton Heston's Ten Commandments, where they're building the tower and Nimrod goes up on top with the bow and arrow. And it's like, is God worried they're going to come get him or something? Like, what's going on? It seems like God's really insecure. I don't know. Well, I think this is a very profound passage. So at the beginning of Lent, we read from Genesis chapter 3 about the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden when they heeded the voice of the tempter and tried to put themselves in the place of God. We'll be the ones who can decide right and wrong for our life, thank you very much, when we take the fruit. And what happens here in Genesis chapter 11 is really a kind of a playing out of the same sorts of spiritual dynamics, but now on like a society-wide level, or a civilization-wide scale. In Genesis 3, we saw individuals and how they fall into sin. In Genesis 11, we see how an entire society goes off the rails. So right before this, in Genesis chapter 9, after the great flood, God established a new covenant with Noah. He put the rainbow in the sky, you may remember. And if you read that passage, what God says to Noah, it's very clear that this is kind of a reboot or kind of a do-over for the human story. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, God tells Noah's family to be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. He tells them what they can eat. And it's a very conscious echo of the beginning of Genesis, when God first created mankind. Then chapter 10 describes the descendants of Noah, including Nimrod, the great hunter, or warrior, or mighty man, who was also the king of Babel, it says in verses 8 to 12 there in chapter 10. And then we get to chapter 11. There's the building of Babel. And Babel is the same place as Babylon, and if you know the rest of the Old Testament history, you'll know that Babylon warred against Judah, the people of God, and fought against them. And while Noah was a righteous man, Noah built altars. He remembered God. He worshiped. He kept the commandments. The people of Babel, his descendants, they forget. They forget God. They forget the promises. They forget what God has done and where they have been. They forget who they are supposed to be. They've neglected their history. You know, it's a dangerous thing when a people, a family, a nation forgets where they've come from, forgets what God has done in their story. I think any kind of monument or memorial that helps remind us is so important, whether it's national holidays like Memorial Day or Independence Day that hold before us where we've been and what God has done, whether it's the Sunday gathering of the people of God, the liturgy, where we remember the promises of God. It's so important to remember. Bad things happen when we forget where we've been. And you may remember a few years ago, there was this whole movement to like tear down statues and rename things. And I'm somebody who looks at that and says, that's dangerous. Even the bad parts of our story, we need to remember. It's the doom of men that they forget, someone once said. Well, what do we see with the people of Babel here in Genesis 11? First, we read here at the beginning of the chapter, they had one language and the same words. They are on the same page. They are speaking the same language. And then verse 3 tells us they also had a new technology mentioned here for the first time in the Bible, the making of bricks. And if you've got an iPhone in your pocket, it might seem funny to think of bricks as like a new technology, but when they were first developed, this was a significant step forward that allowed them to build bigger and stronger and grander buildings. And then comes verse 4, which really is the critical verse for understanding this entire passage. There's a lot in verse 4. It tells us what they're up to. The people say to one another, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So we're going to look at this verse a little bit. They're saying to one another, let's use our new technology, let's use our political cohesion and our sort of logistical prowess to build a city with, as its centerpiece, this tower reaching up to the heavens. Think about what they're saying. Let us raise ourselves up to God's level. Let us build our way up to heaven using our technology, our ingenuity, our logistical skills. Let us build utopia, and let us build it with our own strength. And we know from archaeology, the ancient Babylonians built ziggurats, which were kind of stair-stepping pyramids. Very often they would have a temple on top. And just like a pyramid in Egypt or in South America, what they're doing symbolically is building an artificial or a man-made mountain. You might think, well, why would they build an artificial mountain? Well, on the symbolic and the intuitive level, which is how the ancient peoples really saw the world, a mountain is where earth goes up, and it's where heaven and earth come close, even meet one another. That's why there's a temple on top. Even in Jerusalem, God's temple is built on the Temple Mount. Think about some of the big moments in the New Testament. Jesus is transfigured on a mountain. Jesus goes on a mountain to pray over and over again. Jesus is crucified on Mount Calvary. Ancient peoples saw the world in symbolic terms, and God makes good use of that. But there's more going on with this symbolism of building this tower up. In Genesis chapter 2, in verses 10 to 14, we read that the Garden of Eden had four rivers coming out of it. And if you can name all four of them, good for you. But they come out of the garden and they flow off, it says, in different directions. And the ancient Bible readers understood this to mean that the Garden of Eden was in a high place. It was on a mountaintop. And that's why the rivers flow off in different directions. And because Eden was thought to be on top of a mountain, though this isn't in the Bible, there developed a tradition among the ancient Jews and then the early church fathers that Eden, the Garden of Eden, was the only place in the whole world that did not flood in the days of Noah. You see that echoed in the hymns of St. Ephrem the Syrian, one of the early church fathers. So they're trying to build a tower. They're trying to build a stairway to heaven. They're trying to reconnect their way back to paradise, the paradise of Eden that was lost due to sin. They're trying to reconnect heaven and earth, and they're trying to do it on their own terms, out of their own grandeur and might and strength, using their unity because of their language, using their new technology. They're trying to build this grand monument. And then verse 4, I'm still in verse 4, it also tells us why they want to do this. It says, they say, to make a name for ourselves. The Tower of Babel and the city around it is a monument to a whole community that wants to exalt self instead of doing like Moses, building altars to exalt God. And the third thing that they say in verse 4 is why they want to do some of this, to build this city with its tower to the heaven. They say, so that we will not be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, why is that important? You might remember just a few weeks ago on Mother's Day, we talked about this. When God first created mankind in his own image, back in Genesis chapter 1, he tells them in verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God tells Noah and his family in Genesis chapter 9 the same thing in verse 7. When God is initiating this kind of relaunch of the human family, the beginning of a new creation, you might say, after passing through the waters of the flood. God is clear. He wants creatures who bear his image to take the knowledge of God and the worship of God to every corner of his creation. That's part of our primal calling, our primal vocation. A few years ago, I discovered something absolutely amazing about American history that's a great example of this. It's carrying the image and worship of God to the corners of creation. Do you know what the first thing the Apollo 11 astronauts did when they landed on the moon? in this tiny little capsule of oxygen on the barren lunar surface before they put on their spacesuits and started hopping around, you know, slowly in the microgravity. Before they did that, while they were still in the Apollo 11 capsule, the landing capsule, Buzz Aldrin, who was an elder in the Presbyterian Church, led in a celebration of the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, on the surface of the moon, before they planted the American flag, and this is exactly the right order, before that, they invoked the presence of Jesus Christ and experienced his presence and remembered his promises through celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, bringing the worship and the covenant to the far corners of creation, even using new technology to do that. That's pretty amazing, I think. And I did not learn about that in history in high school. But they're doing what we were called to do in the beginning. That's why it's so important and so wondrous that all around the world, every Sunday morning, as we begin every week, there are gatherings like this everywhere, filling the world with the knowledge and the presence and the worship of God. But the people of Babel don't want to go all over the world. They want to stay in one place. That's why they're building the city with its towers, so we won't go to the four corners of the earth. This city with its tower is a monument to disobedience to their primal vocation. They do as a whole city, a whole civilization, exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden as individuals. They reject God's word, God's plan, God's ways for their lives, and they try to exalt themselves and their preferences into the place of God. And those temptations are still very real for us as individuals, as communities, as nations today. The same temptations are there. Will it be our way or his way? Will we force things, even breaking God's commandments if we have to push our preferred future, or will we trust his and let go of some of our things? Every single utopian political ideology does this same thing. It promises that through technology, through our organization and getting all our information really well organized, with human ingenuity, we can build perfection, we can build perfect equality, or we can build perfect safety, or whatever it is. And every time we try to do that, we are building the Tower of Babel again, and every time it will end in exactly the same way: confusion and chaos, and a breaking down of what we were trying to build our way. The Eastern Orthodox Christian artist Jonathan Pageau, who's got a really interesting YouTube channel, says that if you try to build heaven on earth, you are going to fail and fail miserably every single time because you're not aiming high enough. You're still trying to do your thing your way, not looking to him. I think that's a word for our time. We're in an interesting time. You know the old Chinese curse, may you live in interesting times. As we've got all kinds of amazing new technologies being developed, but are we also developing the deep wisdom we need to use those technologies aright? Wisdom that, as Psalm 111 says, comes from the fear of the Lord. I heard a guy, and I don't think he was even a believer, he said, you know, we've got godlike technology, late medieval institutions, and like, you know, primal urges as human beings, and that's where we are today, and that explains a lot. So we need checks on our ambitions because we're fallen, because so often our hearts lead us astray. There need to be checks and balances. There need to be limits on human ambition precisely because we are not the holy archangels, and our attempts to build perfection are not going to be perfect. They're going to be quite compromised. And this is why God confuses their languages in verse 7 here. In Genesis 11. And there's wordplay because Babel sounds like the Hebrew word for confuse. But we can't keep our cohesion as a community, as a city, as a people, when we are exalting self and trying to put self in the highest place, or when we have leaders who are exalting self, it's not going to work over the long haul. It won't be sustained because it's not rightly ordered. We've got the wrong thing in the highest place. And no matter how hard we try, no matter how smart we are and how hard we work, we cannot, by our efforts, recapture the Eden that we have lost, the top of the mountain, the heavenly perfection, because of sin. Our restoration, our relationship with God, our entry into the true heavenly kingdom is a gift, and we will only receive it if we humble ourselves and receive it as a gift. It's called grace. We can't actually do it, but God can, and we have to admit only God can, and repent and receive. In recent days, you may have seen this, there was a prayer service in front of the U.S. Capitol building, and I saw just snippets and like different videos of different speeches from different government leaders and church leaders and bishops and people in the administration. And it was all about rededicating our nation to be one nation under God, or at least that's what I think it was all about. I didn't watch all of it. It was a lot. But I was thinking about that this week. I was thinking about the Tower of Babel. The Bible tells us that national healing will come only when a people will humble themselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from their wicked ways. You have to let go of trying to exalt self and being Babel if you're going to receive the healing and the renewal and the forgiveness of God. It's 2 Chronicles 7:14. So at Babel, there's a scattering of the people because God's going to get his way, right? There's a scattering of the people who are trying to build their own way up to heaven as God makes their languages every bit as confused as their priorities. Now, the wisdom of the church has paired this reading from Genesis 11 with Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit shows up and baptizes the early church with fire on the Feast of the Pentecost. The Spirit comes like a mighty rushing wind, and I love that image. I love what Jesus says about wind in John chapter 3. You remember this? He says, the Spirit's like the wind. You can't see where it's coming from or where it's going. This is not something you can control or manage or hold, actually. But it is something you can be carried along by. It's something you can receive as a mighty gift from God. So the Spirit comes like a rushing wind to be received, not controlled. And when the Holy Spirit comes with tongues of fire, the apostles and the believers miraculously overcome the language barriers that exist in order that the gospel may be proclaimed with people from many nations who were all in Jerusalem to observe the Old Testament festival of Pentecost, Shavuot. And now, because they were all there to experience this, they're going to take the gospel with them back to all their nations. And the knowledge of God and the worship of God will go to all the corners of the earth. You see the pattern, right? In Genesis, we have prideful, self-exalting human beings being scattered, confused, exiled from paradise. But here in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit of Christ is reversing that process for God's faithful people, overcoming the divisions of language, gathering people into unity. But it's not a unity based on their own greatness, but a unity based on surrendering to the greatness of King Jesus. And there's a beautiful promise that when we do that, as individuals, as communities, as whole nations, when we surrender to the greatness of Jesus, he will fill us with his Holy Spirit. And the very longings of our hearts that we were trying to fill in our ways, they'll find their true fulfillment in the intimacy we have with the life of God himself. His goodness, his beauty, his wisdom, his power, that will be our all, because that's what we were made for. And this is what God gives. In our gospel lesson today, this is the first of a number of promises that Jesus gives in the next three chapters about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he says, he will dwell with you, the community, and he will be in you. The very life of God is being given to you through the Holy Spirit in you. That's what God is doing. If you read all of Acts chapter 2, we stopped in verse 11. When you get to verse 38, there's the promise that those who turn to Christ, those who repent and are baptized, Peter says, they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They will become a temple filled with the life of God. That's what a temple is for, the place where God fills with his own Spirit. And when that happens by the grace of Jesus and nothing that we did for ourselves, then in our lives, heaven and earth do reconnect. We have what he created us with, a constant longing to experience. Here's another beautiful promise. When the Spirit comes, he brings power to overcome division, to overcome confusion, to overcome the barriers that sometimes exist between us and other people. I know you've experienced this in maybe your family, in your church, or in other relationships where you may be speaking English to one another, but you are not on the same page, and you are not hearing one another. And sometimes there's great strain on our relationships. The Spirit of God has the power to overcome that and to bring mutual understanding, to turn the hearts of parents toward their children and the hearts of children toward their parents, is what the prophet says. The Spirit of God has the power to bring forgiveness and reconciliation and to bring a unity, and it's a unity under God. It's a unity of healing, forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus Christ. That's what the Spirit does. So we should seek him in prayer. We should seek his power. But we will miss that as long as we are still thinking and living like the people of Babel. You know, I've thought about this many times. I grew up in a self-exalting culture. And even from like little kid childhood in movies and stuff, you got this message like, you're enough. You can do it. You have what it takes. And the Bible's like, no, actually. And you've got to let some of that go to find who God really intended you to be. And then you will have enough because you'll have him. You'll have God. Whose glory are we living for? Ours or his? Whose wisdom are we walking in light of, you know? Are we leaning on our own understanding? Or are we saying, yes, God, I don't know where you're taking me, but I trust you and your wisdom and your ways are good. And here we go. And finally, what are the steps that we can take in our own lives, in our own home, in our own workplaces to bring the worship and the presence and the glory and the knowledge of God everywhere? I think about, I was reading this morning, Isaiah 6, because the Bible up here just happened to be open to it. The angels, the seraphim are singing, the whole earth is full of his glory. That's what he created it for. How can we show that and experience that and celebrate that everywhere? That's what we're for. And remind ourselves and everyone else, even on the internet, remind ourselves and everyone else that Jesus is Lord. And all of this is from him and for him. And when we get that right, it's beautiful. And everything falls into place. Let's pray. God, we are constantly under your mercy and your grace, whether we can see it, whether we know it, but God, help us have eyes to see. Help us have minds to recognize, illuminate us by that same Spirit. Lord, that we can trust in your ways and your wisdom and your word and your glory and let go of exalting ourselves and remember the promise. And the promise we see on full display in Jesus himself, those who humble themselves will be exalted. And we can be exalted with him. Lord, thank you for that promise. Help us to live it. Help us to celebrate it. Help us to share it. Always. Amen.